Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus, where we're taking episodes from the Gospel of Mark and studying different things about Jesus and about his ministry and how people responded to him. And Mark 13 is where we are today, Mark 13, 32 through 37. We're at the conclusion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and the final word of the discourse is watch or stay awake. The key characteristic of the Christian disciple is watchfulness. In verse 32, Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Well, how would you spend tomorrow if you knew that Jesus was going to return tomorrow evening? What sorts of activities would you engage in throughout the day? Well, John Wesley was actually asked that question as he was making his way from one preaching engagement to another. And when he was asked, "What would you do tomorrow if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow evening?" he took out his diary and read the list of engagements that he had for the following day and said, "These are the things that I would do tomorrow if I knew the Lord was returning tomorrow evening." So it would seem that in his estimation, he was living vigilantly for Jesus. Watchfulness, vigilance, alertness. This is how Jesus challenges us to live. Christians are future-oriented. The way that we view the future influences how we live in the present. And if we genuinely believe that we would see Jesus at any moment, should we not then be inclined toward a life of holiness and obedience? Should we not be less concerned about our approval ratings among others, or our reputation, our ambitions, our nurturing pride and resentment? Wouldn't we be less likely to yield to temptation and more eager to say no to the enticements of the flesh? And the conclusion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse is clear. Keep awake, stay alert, remain watchful. And yet there's also a note of mystery here in Jesus' teaching. No one really knows when Jesus is going to return. So I want us to look at three things here. First of all is the mystery of Christ's return, the mystery surrounding the timing of his concern. Then secondly, the timing, how we're to view the timing of Christ's return. And then our attitude. What is to be our attitude towards Christ's return? The mystery, the timing, and the attitude. First of all, the mystery surrounding Christ's return. We go back to the beginning of Mark 13, and we have skipped over some portions of Mark chapter 13, but the Olivet Discourse begins with a prediction from Jesus that the whole temple complex would be demolished. That's in verse 2 of chapter 13, thrown down. And the disciples assumed that this would signal the end of the world. They could not imagine a world without a temple. The temple is gone and the world must have come to an end, this great apocalypse. And so they asked Jesus back in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So the discourse begins with a request for a sign, but now in the end we discover that the end, the consummation of history, the final judgment, that Jesus' return is shrouded in mystery, exceeding knowability and certainty. He says in verse 32, "Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now Jesus' word selection here is very careful, and it shows that he is talking about his return, his second coming. And this whole chapter, Mark chapter 13, has been challenging because Jesus alternates between immediate and ultimate fulfillment. Some of the events described here would be immediately fulfilled in Jesus' immediate future, and the immediate future of his listeners at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but some events await ultimate fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. So the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 serves as a type, as a preview, as a foreshadowing of the final judgment which will occur when Jesus returns. And now in verse 32, Jesus has switched back to ultimate or final fulfillment when he says that day. The phrase "that day" is packed with all kinds of end times meaning, a phrase often repeated in the Old Testament to refer to the day of the Lord, judgment day, the day of God's decisive intervention, a day that eludes no ability. Jesus says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father, shrouded in mystery. Now we understand that we could not know the final day, but the angels in heaven, who are right there offering unending praise and worship of the triune God, they might not know, but the Son doesn't know. That doesn't make sense. How does the infinitely divine and glorious Son of God not know something? How can divine sonship be linked with ignorance? Wouldn't that undermine his deity or his omniscience? Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. It would seem that what the Father knows, the Son would know as well. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And at some point, we have to fall back on the mystery of God. Whether it's the union of the two natures of Christ, his perfect deity, his perfect humanity, simply defies human explanation at some points. And so we have to trust that what the Scripture has revealed about Jesus is true. But that being said, I want to offer two explanations for this statement. What does Jesus mean when he says the Son does not know that hour? Well, some have argued that Jesus is speaking from his humanity, that this mystery stems from something about Jesus' humanity. Now, the Gospels make various statements affirming Jesus' humanity. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In his incarnation, Jesus learned things as other human beings learn them. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. But we also affirm that Jesus was fully God, that he had infinite knowledge. John 2:25, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, exhaustively, comprehensively. But when Jesus lovingly confronted Peter about denying him, Peter confessed, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, in John 21, verse 17. So some have attempted to reconcile this statement about Jesus' quote-unquote ignorance about the last day, the timing of the last day. That is, Jesus speaking from his human nature. That would be similar to other statements made about his human nature only. That he grew and became strong, Luke 2:40, or that he was about 30 years old. Those are statements exclusive to his human nature. John 4:6, he grew weary. Or John 19:28, he was thirsty. He was hungry. He was crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:8. So the properties of deity and the properties of humanity are perfectly preserved in the dual nature of Christ. How Jesus could have limited knowledge and yet know all things, it's difficult, and much of it remains a mystery, for nobody else has ever been both God and man. So is it possible that Jesus is speaking from his humanity? Another possibility here is that Jesus is speaking as the obedient servant son who lived in submission to the Father. The obedient servant son. He's referring to himself by his divine title here, so that it doesn't appear that he is speaking from his humanity. It says, the Son does not know that day or that hour. Jesus explicitly calls himself the Son, capital S, the Son. That's the only place in Mark's Gospel that he does this. The Son of whom? Well, the Son of the Father, the Father's Son, the Son of God, a conscious reference to his deity. And how do we explain this? One way to think of this is that this is a statement of Christ's submission to the Father's will. He has left the future in his Father's hands. He's joyfully submitted to his Father's plan. Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully God. His deity is not undermined. He's not ignorant. But in some mysterious, inexplicable way, Jesus empties himself of the independent exercise of certain attributes in order to show humble confidence in the Father's will. It's a way for Jesus to express his obedience to the Father as the servant son, preserving the integrity of the incarnation. So Jesus is one with the Father, but as the Son, he is characterized by obedience and leaving the future in his Father's hands. Whether or not those things satisfactorily explain the fact that the Son does not know the day or the hour, that's our attempted explanation. If anything, we fall back on the fact that there's a mysterious element here of what Jesus knows or does not know. So it's a mysterious event, and anyone who says that he knows the date of Christ's return borders on blasphemy. So secondly, there is the timing of Christ's return. It's a mysterious event. There's the mystery of his return, and then there's the timing of his return. Verse 33 develops the point a little bit further. It says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. This is an argument, this is a warning against complacency. We don't know the timing of Christ's return, so we are not to be complacent. We must be prepared at all times. This is one of the major themes of Mark 13 and Jesus' Olivet Discourse, to look out, be on guard, watch out. And just because the exact timing of Christ's return is not known, it does not give us permission to be negligent or passive. In fact, that seems to be part of the reason why we're not given the exact date, because we'd be tempted to complacency, indifference, apathy. That seems to be the natural inclination of our hearts. If you were in school or at work and you know that a project is due 6 months or a year from now, what do you do? Most of us, we procrastinate. You say, I've got plenty of time, I'll get to it later. But with Christ's return, it's like the teacher has given us a major assignment, but has not given us the due date. The assignment may come due at any time, and so we must work, and we must labor. Verse 36 says, the day and the hour of Christ's return will come suddenly. You won't be able to make any last-minute changes. You won't be able to do any last-minute repentance. And that's why there's constant vigilance and preparation. So for unbelievers, for those who are outside of Christ, this day will be unexpected and unwelcome, like a visit from a thief, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Thieves do not send advance notice. They don't send you a postcard in the mail or a text message saying, I will be arriving between the hours of 2 and 4 a.m. on Wednesday morning. There's the element of surprise, and for unbelievers, the day of the Lord will be a surprise. It will be unwelcome and undesirable. But for believers, the day of the Lord is not thief-like. We know he is coming. Now, granted, we can take this to the extreme. Someone might say, I will prepare for thieves by spending every waking moment poised by the window, waiting for the thief to strike. And such an approach will paralyze your life. You won't be able to do anything else. I read about a group of Christians in Korea in 1992, or at least Koreans who believed that Christ was going to return on a certain date, and some of them sold their homes and gave away their possessions. And when the predicted date came and went, some were devastated, some fell into despair, some even took their own lives. And this happens from time to time, where maybe it's a cult or a group of well-meaning believers think that this is the date that Jesus is going to come back, and it doesn't happen, and they predict it, and they're for certain that it's going to come, and then it doesn't happen. And there's great despair and devastation. So in one sense, we will be surprised by his coming, since we don't know the date or the hour. Maybe it will be an intellectual surprise, but it doesn't have to be an ethical or moral surprise. Christ has taught us how to live. If we live according to his commands, we will be ready. Imagine a mother putting her toddler down for a nap, and the little girl doesn't want to take a nap. She crawls out of bed and takes her crayons and draws on the walls. And suddenly the bedroom door opens, and there is mom standing in the doorway, and little Susie drops her crayons. She's caught red-handed because mom came back unexpectedly and caught her engaging in dubious three-year-old activities. She was intellectually and ethically surprised. And that should not be the case for Christians. Jesus uses a parable here to illustrate. Verse 34 says, it's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. So the master of the house leaves, puts his servants in charge, there to remain busy with their work until he returns, and each one of us has a job to do. The doorkeeper's job is to watch. That's his one job. Disciples are like doorkeepers. Their singular vocation is to keep watch. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were reprimanded 5 times for failure to watch. So the master leaves the house in charge of his servants. It's not their house, it's his house that they're to keep in order. The church is not our house. It's Jesus' church. Frequently when there is division and discord in the family of God, it's because we've acted as though it's we who own the church, and we need to remember that we live in the master's house, not our own. We have a responsibility to him to steward what he has given us. And Jesus says each of us has work to do. We each have an appointed task. Someone may be at the door, the doorkeeper. But in a well-ordered house, each person knows their role and looks after it, and is given capacities and gifts to fulfill that responsibility. And if each person is carrying their load, then the house runs smoothly. Collectively, the workers of the house operate under this rule that the owner of the house may return at any moment. We don't know when. And therefore, we should keep alert, remain awake, be faithful in our duty. And that leads finally, after the mystery surrounding Christ's return and the timing of his return, then we come to the attitude. What is to be our attitude toward his return? And this, again, has been the theme of the Olivet Discourse. If we were going to go back to the beginning of Mark 13 and read verse 35, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Jesus here referring to the four watches of the night. The Romans divided the night into four three-hour periods or watches from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. We are to be in a state of perpetual readiness, moral and ethical readiness, living every day in light of the fact that Jesus could return today. What sorts of activities are you going to plan to prepare yourselves for that inevitable return? So we do everything as if we will stand for inspection at any time. Recognizing that spiritual slumber can overtake us, that we can become complacent, we can become involved in some besetting sin that will weigh us down. What are some signs of spiritual slumber? Do you have an overall lack of excitement for the things of the kingdom of God? Have you been inattentive or negligent in your spiritual walk? Have you cut corners? Have you been passive in your relationships? Maybe we've failed to incorporate the means of grace in private or public. I remember hearing one of those late night comedians saying something like this, saying, "Thank you, people who only go to church on Christmas and Easter Sunday, for being the religious equivalent of flossing 10 minutes before your dentist appointment." There can be a sense of a casual relationship with the church. I can do this, I cannot do this. I can go and participate in these activities over here, or I can go to church. Many of us, when we know we're going to the dentist in a few days, we suddenly start brushing and flossing our neglected teeth and gums, hoping that we will somehow trick the dentist into thinking that we have been faithfully taking care of our teeth. But the dentist can always spot the mouth that's been neglected. And we will be held accountable for the choices that we make, but we often ignore those consequences until it's too late. One day we will all stand before God to give an account of our lives, and we should live each day in light of that reality. How will you plan out your life if tomorrow you knew that Jesus could return by the end of the evening? Has spiritual slumber overtaken us? Are we allowing pockets of sin to go unaddressed? Has the devil gained a foothold in our lives because we've been indulging in resentment or secret sin or discontent? Are we continually savoring Christ more sweetly and treasuring his dynamic power in our lives more greatly? How then are we to live in light of Christ's second coming? Well, Jesus tells us we are to watch, to keep our souls in a wakeful, lively state, prepared at any moment to meet our Master upon his return. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." To be aware of anything like spiritual lethargy or dullness or deadness that is causing our heart to become asleep, we are to watch, we are to pray, to attend upon the regular habits of grace, to speak with the Lord daily, to not let our hearts become overburdened with the cares of this life, to be choked out by this life's cares and afflictions. To watch, to pray, and to work. Our great desire must not be found idle or sleeping, but working and doing, every spiritual muscle engaged, alive. Jesus says to all of us, stay awake.